Church, we come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Jonah chapter 4? We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Once again, beloved, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen. Now, church, will you turn with me to our new covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and beginning in verse 28. Again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 28. Again, church, hear now the word of God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When it comes to this passage, many people remember it or know it specifically because of how short verse 35 is. Jesus wept. Right? Everybody knows that's the shortest verse in the English Bible. I remember once in college, there was a trivia game night, and one of the questions was, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And as we saw all the other teams writing, Jesus wept, Jesus wept, someone in my team thought we could outsmart everyone else, because we knew that in the Greek New Testament, Jesus wept is actually not the shortest verse of the Bible. We knew that in the Greek, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which is rejoice always, that was the real shortest verse in the New Testament. So we wrote that down as our answer. But alas, the question was in English. They were expecting an answer of what was the shortest verse in the English language. And so our attempt to outsmart everyone was a complete blunder. We ended up losing. But even though the way that many of us know this passage and know that verse is simply for the shortness of that language, Jesus wept, you know, that is not the significance of that verse or of this passage, is it? That is not why this passage and that verse is consequential and important and meaningful for the Christian. No, the significance of that verse, verse 35, and this whole passage really is in the way that it shows us our Savior's emotions. It reveals the Savior's emotions to us. To say that Jesus wept, that the eternal God made flesh wept, is a profound thought. It's a profound thing to say. And so, as we consider this passage this morning, I want us to consider that truth, to consider that Jesus Christ is a God of compassion. That's what I want us to focus on, that Jesus Christ is a God of compassion. And we'll see Jesus' compassion shown to us through his anger, shown through his tears, and then finally we'll look at the response to Jesus' compassion. But to begin with, we see Jesus' compassion revealed to us even through his anger. Again, that's a profound truth. But where the story begins, the setting that John sets for us as we come sort of midway through this whole narrative of the raising of Lazarus, we have Martha leaving her encounter with the Lord. Remember, we looked at that in the previous week as Jesus revealed the glory and the hope of the resurrection to her. And she responded in confessing and exulting in that confession of faith in Jesus there in verse 27. Well, where we pick up here in verse 28, Martha then leaves that encounter to call Mary. It says that she went to call Mary in private, right? She sort of secretly told her. Because as you can see, there are mourners all around who have come to mourn for the dead Lazarus. And she wants to create a situation and an opportunity for Mary, and part of this close circle of friends with Jesus, to come and meet with her teacher, right, her rabbi, Rabboni, if you remember from John 20, that deep relationship that they have. She wants to allow for an opportunity that they can meet in private together and talk. And so Jesus is there. He's outside the village. He hasn't yet come into Bethany. And Mary gets up and she goes quickly to meet with Jesus. But of course, the crowd sees all of this, right? They follow her. And so this private, the intended sort of private encounter between Jesus and Mary doesn't become quite private. There are all kinds of witnesses. All the mourners are coming along with her and are going to see what is going to happen as they meet. That brings us then to verse 32, when Mary gets there. She gets to Jesus and they have this encounter. But I want you to notice first how Mary's encounter is both similar to Martha's, but also very different in a lot of ways. First, let's look at how it was different and unique. Remember, Mary, it said she got up quickly, right? Leaving immediately. Perhaps we can even imagine running to Jesus, right? Coming and then falling at his feet. Very strong emotions even through her actions, we can see. And then Martha, on the other hand, was much more restrained in her interaction with Jesus, right? The physical actions of Martha aren't what's in the forefront? No, it's the dialogue that Martha has with Jesus. If you remember, they went back and forth talking about her hope in the resurrection, her hope for her brother. See, Martha has a much more intellectual, right, maybe we might say, interaction with Jesus. She's speaking with Jesus. She hears Jesus reveal that resurrection hope to her, and then she confesses, you know, with her mouth in words that faith in Christ as the Son of God, as the one who's come into the world, who's brought that eternal life into the world. Well, Mary doesn't confess with words of faith like Martha does, but we sort of see her confession of her faith in Jesus through the actions that she displays, right? Her falling at Jesus' feet physically, right? Begging, entreating him for help, even through her posture, right? Falling at his feet. Mary, through her body language, sort of gives a confession in the same way that Martha does through her words. You see the uniqueness, right, of the two sisters there. Two very different personalities, and yet there are a lot of similarities to their encounter. When Mary gets to Jesus there in verse 32, what does she say? She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Just like Martha in verse 21 said. The exact same words there. She has the same statement for Jesus. You can feel in the fact that both of them come, they both have the same idea, right? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can feel a sense of lost hope, dashed hopes in a statement like that. And it seems like maybe they had been talking about this. Maybe even with Lazarus as he was ill. They had all talked. This was the plan, right? This was the idea of how it would play out. They'd send the message to Jesus and Jesus would come. And Lazarus would be healed. Lazarus wouldn't die. And Lazarus is the one whom Jesus loves. So of course he wouldn't let his beloved friend die. And yet here they were, 4 days after Lazarus' death. You can feel sort of the mournfulness and the fact that they both had this idea that if Jesus were there, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. And we feel, you know, their pain in what they're saying there, but remember, we know that what they're trying to express isn't criticism of Jesus. It isn't questioning of Jesus. It's not, "Lord, how could you let him die?" or "Why did you let him die?" But rather it's confession of hope in who he is despite what happened, right? Despite the circumstances, we believe that you have the power to heal the sick. We still believe, even though this didn't happen in this case, we know that if you had been here, he would not have died. Right? They're not criticizing Jesus. They're not challenging him. They're still affirming their trust in him, even though he didn't heal Lazarus there. And that brings us then to Jesus' anger. Right? I said that Jesus' compassion is revealed through his anger. Look at verse 33 with me. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Maybe you might be thinking, where is their anger in this verse, right? I don't see anger here. What are you talking about in saying that this is Jesus' compassion revealed through his anger? Well, it has to do with the translation of the words there rendered in English as deeply moved. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that says, it could also be translated, "was indignant." That's in the ESV. There's a footnote there of how those words could be translated, or the one word rather in Greek, how it can be rendered in English. The reason for that is because that Greek word there, generally, almost exclusively, that's what it refers to. It refers to something like anger, right? Being outraged, being indignant over something. It's hardly used in the New Testament, but it's mainly used outside the New Testament, and in that context, it's mainly used to describe the snorting of a horse, you know, sort of like a visceral rebuke to something, right? You can think of that being sort of the context. That's what's going on when it says Jesus was deeply moved here. He was indignant. He was angry. And so translators, in coming to this, this is a difficult word to translate. The word, like I said, is hardly used in the New Testament, the definition seems kind of puzzling for the context. And so what we settle on in the English is deeply moved. That's the predominant translational choice in many translations. And I think deeply moved is a good translation. It captures what's going on here. Right? He is deeply moved. This is a deep and a powerful emotional response of the Savior to what's going on. But if we read that, if we read that Jesus was deeply moved, and we assume that that deep movement, those deep emotions don't include anger, then we're missing the picture, right? We're missing what John intentionally wrote to us, what John has given us by his choice of vocabulary, right? If we ignore that, if we assume that his emotions don't include anger, we are ignoring the plain fact of what John has given us in the vocabulary he's chosen. But that raises the question, what's he angry about? Why, then, is Jesus angry? Right? What is he angry toward? What is his anger directed at? For one, it's directed at sin and death. Right? John says that he became angry when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. The first half of verse 33. Think about what Jesus is seeing. He's looking around at the situation. He's hearing the weeping. What is he seeing? He's seeing the effects of sin and death in this world. He's seeing the effects of the curse. Right? He's seeing the fallout of a severe illness that even takes lives. Right? He's seeing the mourning, the tears of those who've lost a brother or a friend. He's seeing his good creation subjected to death, right? He's seeing his creation under the curse, and it angers him, right? He's angry with a righteous anger, an anger that cries out, how long, O Lord? You know, Jesus' mission, the work that he's been given by his Father, if you've been reading in John, that work is to bring in the new creation. It is to defeat that enemy of sin and death and bring about a new creation where righteousness dwells, right? Where sin and death will be defeated and done away with. And so he looks at the devastation, right, that sin and death have on this world, what sin has wrought in the lives of humans, and that angers him. You see how that anger that Jesus has toward the fallout of sin is a form of compassion, right? You see how that coincides with his compassion, how those two emotions work together, right? Because Jesus loves his creatures, because he loves his creation, he loves humanity. He doesn't want to see them suffer and die, experience the effects of the fall. He doesn't want to see that happen. What does the Lord say in Ezekiel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's anger towards death is a function of his love, a function of his love for his creatures, even those who are wicked, those who have rejected him, those who are opposed to him. He's angered by the effect of sin and death, even on the lives of those who are opposed to God, those who have rejected him. But Jesus' anger and indignation is also directed toward sort of the hopeless mourning that he sees around him, the hopelessness that is all around him here, right? That mourning that is the mourning of all the Jews who've come around, who are mourning, who've come to Martha and Mary. It's entirely devoid of hope. You remember Martha's thoughts about the resurrection. It was an understanding that intellectually, yes, this resurrection exists, but practically, there's no hope for me now. Right? That's the mourning that's going on here. It's a mourning as of those who have no hope. It's a mourning with no concept of the resurrection being a reality that is realized in Christ. And he's angered by this. this. Jesus sees this and he's angered. He's troubled by it. But it's not that he's angry with everyone per se, as if they're his enemies. Right? It's not as though Jesus is going to tell everyone off. He's going to storm out. He's going to kick them out. They don't deserve to see this miracle, this sign. No, that's not what's going on, right? His anger towards even the hopelessness is a loving anger, a righteous anger. So Jesus' anger doesn't lead him to seek their condemnation, but rather to seek their salvation. His anger towards all of these effects of the fall, right? This sin and death and hopelessness around him. What does it drive him to do? It drives him to give this ultimate display of his power and his might and his glory as he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Right? He sees hopelessness around him and he's angered by it. And as a result, he's going to show them that there is hope in Christ. He's going to show them the hope in himself. Right? His anger and his love are working at the same time. Sometimes I think we might get the mistaken idea that Jesus was never angry. Right? Even though we see accounts of him driving out the money changers in the temple or other instances, we sometimes get the picture that he was never angry. And I think part of that is because our concept of anger is filtered through fallen humanity, right? We experience anger very often as an unrighteous anger, as a sinful anger. It's not true in Jesus, right? Jesus, in all of his emotions, he feels emotions perfectly and fully and without sin in any way. So Jesus' anger is very often unlike our own anger in that way. And it's, in fact, maybe the opposite, the polar opposite of what we saw in Jonah's anger in our Old Covenant passage. Remember, why was Jonah angry? Jonah was angry because he hated the Ninevites. But he hated this outside nation for enemies, even a threat, right? A pressing threat to the people of Israel. They would in the future overtake the northern kingdom. And these people, he hated them because they were exceedingly wicked. Right? They were awful. And so in Jonah's mind, they didn't deserve mercy and grace. They didn't deserve a chance to repent. Jonah's anger towards the sin of the Ninevites led him to run away when God called him to rise and go to Nineveh and to preach repentance to them. He didn't want to give them a chance to repent. And so finally, when, if you know the story, when the Lord brings him back and he does go to Nineveh and he preaches what seems like the least enthusiastic sermon of all time, just saying, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They miraculously, they wonderfully repent of their sin. And how does Jonah react? That brings us to chapter 4. He's angry that they repented. Right? He's angry that they aren't going to experience judgment. He's not happy that they repented, but he's miserable. He's so dramatic. He says he's so angry that he wants to die. It's better for him to die than to live. But consider for a moment, when you think about Jonah's anger towards the sin of the Ninevites, was God any less angry than Jonah was towards the sin of the Ninevites? Right? In other words, is God less angered by sin than fallen humans are? Is sin less of an affront to God than it is to us? No. Not by a long shot, right? Of course not. God's anger towards sin burns infinitely brighter and hotter and more perfectly than even our best attempts at a righteous anger towards sin. Right? God is an infinitely just God. Sin is a direct affront to him. So if anyone has a right to be the most angry, if anyone is the most angry perfectly and righteously towards sin, it's God. And yet God, with such a greater anger and with sin that is more of an affront to him than it is to Jonah, God was more angry, but yet what did God do in response to Nineveh's sin? He sent someone to preach repentance. He sent someone to give them an opportunity to repent, to turn from their wickedness. And when they did repent, he forgave them. He didn't enact that judgment which he said he would do. See, that's what God's anger towards sinners looks like in this age. That's what God's anger is. It's a righteous and a just anger, but it is a gracious and a compassionate anger. That's the anger that we see in our Lord Jesus in John 11, 2. It's an anger that's gracious and merciful, an anger that looks to seek and to save the lost. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, you may be familiar with it. It was a big bestseller a number of years ago. He quotes B.B. Warfield, an old Princeton theologian, in a chapter talking about Jesus' emotions, and particularly sort of zeroing in on Jesus' anger. Warfield says in that quote there in Dane Ortlund's book that for Jesus, compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. That idea, compassion and indignation, they together rise. And I think that sums it up perfectly, right? That Jesus' indignation, his anger towards sin is never devoid of his compassion towards sinners, right? The Savior's anger is never an unloving anger. His anger is an anger that seeks the repentance, the reclamation of sinners. Right? It's an anger that loves to forgive. It's an anger that hates the sin and the death that causes even sinners so much suffering. It's an anger that bore our sins on the cross, that tasted death for us, that we might be redeemed from it. So you see, Christian, Jesus' compassion is even revealed through his anger because his anger is for your good. So like I said, Jesus' compassion, in a miraculous way, is even seen through his anger. Let's look at how Jesus' compassion then is seen in the next couple of verses through his tears. See, Jesus asks them where Lazarus' body has been laid. He says, where have you laid him? There in verse 34. See how that anger from verse 33 is already compelling him to action, driving the movement in the narrative that he's now moving towards raising Lazarus. That anger is moving him to reveal to all that are present, to Martha and to Mary and to all the mourners present, to reveal that there is hope in Christ. Right? He's moving to undo this particular instance of death because he hates all death and sin. Because he hates the curse that this fallen world is under. And so as a sign that he is going to one day do away with all of it once and for all, he gives this miraculous sign, right? As a picture of what he's going to do. As an opportunity for them to see and to believe in who he is and to receive life from him. But look at what Mary and Martha answer to him. It's so important for what comes next. They say in the second half of verse 34, they said to him, Lord, come and see. Come and see. You remember those words from earlier in John, back in chapter 1, even from Jesus, as he was calling his disciples, come and you will see. Right? If you remember, as we examined that, we saw how there's so much packed into that one statement of Jesus. It's sort of like, come and follow Jesus, and you will walk in the light. You will see. You will experience and know true life by coming and following Jesus. When Jesus says, come and see there, to that call to follow him, it is a call and an offer of life, of true life, to know life and to know it more abundantly. And now he hears the words from his friends, come and see. But it isn't an offer. Come and see. Here is a call to come and see death, to come and see darkness, to come and see that which holds this world captive. Come and see what this world is, what every individual in this world is, a apart from Jesus. So it's no surprise that the response of Jesus to come and see darkness and death is Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the echo of his words coming back in testimony to the death that this creation is bound by. Jesus wept for the same reason that he was enraged, the same reason that he was indignant. Because this was not the purpose for which he had created the world. This was not why he made this world. The universe was not meant to give testimony to death. Its purpose, its ultimate purpose, which it will fulfill one day at the last day in glory, that purpose is to give testimony to the glory of God. The words of David in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That is the purpose for which creation was made. But because Adam sinned, that message of the glory of God is twisted and perverted by the sin and death in this world. And so very often creation proclaims a message of death, a message of darkness. That's why Jesus wept. Because this is not the way it was meant to be. And even though he is going to deal with it, he is going to end it ultimately. He's going to do away with sin and death once and for all. Even though he knows he's going to do that work, he's still a God of compassion. He is still a God who cares and weeps over the havoc that sin wreaks in this world. Jesus wept because Jesus is a God of compassion. You see that compassion in his weeping there. Look with me at the reaction then to Jesus' compassion in the last two verses of this passage. We have the crowd's reaction, the Jews who came along, the mourners who were there with Mary and Martha. Their reaction is both misunderstanding and also scoffing. Right? Some look at the weeping of Jesus, and what do they say? Verse 36, see how he loved him. Jesus is there crying at the tomb of Lazarus. And they think, oh, he must be mourning just like we are. Right? He's crying over Lazarus just like we are. You know it's not. Jesus' weeping is not like their sinful, human, hopeless weeping. Jesus doesn't need to weep for Lazarus. Lazarus isn't lost. Lazarus is going to be raised. Jesus is weeping ultimately for all the death and corruption of this present age, right? Of which Lazarus is just a very pointed example. The crowd doesn't understand. The crowd misunderstands and they just look at his weeping and think he's weeping just like us. So some of the crowd misunderstand, but others don't take such a positive view of Jesus weeping. They use it as an opportunity to scoff. Verse 37, they say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Right? If Jesus loved Lazarus, why didn't he keep him from dying? If he did this one miracle of giving sight to the blind, why didn't he do another? What's wrong? Couldn't Jesus do that? Of course Jesus could have healed Lazarus. We know that. We know he had the power to do that. He's revealed that exact power in John 4 when he healed the official's son. Jesus has the power to heal the sick. But as we talked about earlier in this chapter, as we examined it, he chose not to. And he chose not to heal Lazarus because he had a purpose in allowing Lazarus to suffer and to die. Remember, verse 4, his purpose was, one, for the glory of God. It was also out of love, if you remember, for Mary and for Martha and for Lazarus even. Remarkably, verse 5 says, and then in verse 15, it was so that the disciples would believe. Right? Jesus had a purpose in what he was doing. But this crowd, they don't know this. They don't care to know this. this, that there's a purpose in what Jesus did, that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, that he has the power to do that. They want to criticize, right? They want a reason to scoff at Jesus in this moment of weeping. Right? It's like they're thinking, if you really cared so much, you wouldn't have let him die in the first place. Or maybe, you must not really be as great as they say you are. If you can't heal someone when they really need it. Your friends needed you and you couldn't heal them. Right? That's the attitude that we have here of the crowd. And the crowd on both sides doesn't understand Jesus, right? Whether they take a positive view or a negative view, whether they're just simply misunderstanding his weeping or whether they're scoffing and seeking to reject him, right? Even in this moment of weeping, none of them grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus is here to do. So look at, this was outside of what we read, but look at the first sentence there of verse 38. See how Jesus responds to their unbelief. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus' anger. Again, Jesus' anger rises toward the crowd, toward their unbelief, toward their rejection of him. And if we stopped there and tried to finish the story on our own, right, we wouldn't be surprised if Jesus turns around and rebukes the crowd from there. Right? His anger rises and he says, leave. Right? Get out. You are not worthy to witness the revelation of the glory of God. He'd be justified if he did that. Right? He'd be justified if he were to judge them right then and there. But again, Jesus is God of compassion. He doesn't judge them, right? He goes on to show them exactly how much he loves Lazarus. He goes on to show them that, yes, he could have healed Lazarus because he can even bring Lazarus back from the dead. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. But as you see the unbelief of the Jews' reaction here, their response to the God of compassion, I want to ask you, church, how do you respond to the God of compassion? How will you respond to Jesus Christ, the God of compassion? There are many people, even today, who see God's providence in this world. They see the events that happen in this world, and they think the same thing as the unbelieving Jews, right? Why didn't God intervene in this situation? Why did he let this loved one suffer or die? Why did he let this happen to me, that I lost my job or whatever else it may be? Why did God let this happen? Many people see sin and death and suffering in this world, and they have that same response of the scoffers. They shake their fist at God. They hate him, right? They think maybe that God even is aloof and uncaring. He's not there. He couldn't be there because how could he let this happen? And I think it's understandable for people to have that response to the events of this world, to experience suffering, to experience mourning and loss, and to respond in that way. It is understandable. But to respond in that way, to leave things there, misses the crucial part of the story. Right? To suffer and to experience loss and to simply walk away saying, well, God doesn't care. Right? That's why I suffered. No, that misses the point entirely. The Jesus that we see revealed in this passage is anything but aloof and uncaring and not there for those who suffer. Right? We see a Jesus who cares deeply about your suffering. We see a Jesus who is enraged at the effects of sin and death, who is enraged at the oppression of his good creation. Again, as Dane Ortlund says in that book, he hates with righteous hatred all that plagues you. All of it, the sin, the suffering, the death. Jesus hates all of that. And he's hated it so much that he wept. He's hated it so much that he's even dealt with it at the cost of his own life. He's hated it so much that he has promised to defeat it. He has even defeated it. He's been raised from the dead. And he will return to destroy death forever. So in Jesus, we do not have a God who stands far off from suffering and mourning. But rather, in Jesus, we have a God who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Jesus, we have a God who is near to the brokenhearted, who saves those who are crushed in spirit. So, church, do not walk away from your own suffering without the full story, without the full story of who God is for you in Christ. Don't just walk on thinking to yourself, God doesn't care. That's why this happened. That's why I'm suffering. God cares for you with a perfect care. He loves you with a perfect love. That doesn't mean that he's going to keep you from ever suffering, right? It doesn't mean he's going to put you in a bubble and you're never going to experience anything negative in this world. But it means that he has, in Christ, entered into the suffering and death of this world to redeem you from it and to give you an eternal hope in him. Church, Jesus Christ is a God who wept because Jesus Christ is a God of compassion. So run to him when you're suffering. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are truly a gracious and merciful God to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have all gone astray. We know that we are guilty before you, but that in Christ you have given us even your very self. You've given us God in human flesh to pay that penalty for our sin, because you hate that sin and that death which has enslaved your creation. Oh Lord, would you strengthen us in that most holy faith in Jesus Christ, even as we are suffering, even when our circumstances don't seem to speak to our faith in you, but through those things that we might trust in you more and more deeply and more fully, that we might know true life in Jesus Christ and him alone. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.